Let's stand together. After a couple of weeks of short readings, we have kind of a long reading today. So Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. Let us hear the very word of the Lord, beginning at Isaiah chapter 15, verse 1. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo, over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shaliah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonium. They raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased. And he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, for the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reach to Jazer, and strayed to the desert, its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon of Elilah. For over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have given it to us, your people. And we would ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it to us, that we would have understanding, and certainly we would receive it by faith and walk in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Although this passage that we have before us is an announcement of judgment that is going to come upon Moab, come upon them from Isaiah's standpoint in the near future, one of Israel's neighbors, Moab was just to the east of the Dead Sea, this is more of something you might call a lament with a response. Chapter 15 acts as a lament. So if you think of the Psalms that are laments, Isaiah 15 acts like that. Chapter 16 acts as a response, and the response is both from Israel and then from God to the very destruction that is being brought upon this nation. But something else is going on here, and I hope that we can hear and see it as we make a connection between chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And so what we have here is, in the midst of this lament, this judgment that will come, is an announcement of God's increase and advancement of his kingdom, particularly as it's cast in the Davidic kingdom, the one who has a just and righteous ruler, the one who will execute justice and righteousness in his rule. In fact, we might want to call this something like the free offer of the gospel by that just and righteous ruler. And so we have this new way, or a different way, of expressing the truth of chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 4, where the nations will be called into the mountain of the Lord to learn the Lord's ways. Moab here is going to act as a representative nation of the many nations that will come to learn the ways of God, the ways which are ultimately incarnated in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Davidic ruler, the one who will truly rule over all of his people. I want to begin by asking the question, who is Moab? And then I want to talk a little bit about the passage itself and how it acts as a lament and a response. So considering Moab itself and what is happening here. And then we're going to conclude with the consideration of the nation streaming to the mountain of God. So who is Moab? If you're familiar with reading your Bible, if you read through your Bible or you read through Genesis or something like that, you will have come across this name, this fellow, and now this small nation named Moab. They begin with very humble and extremely inauspicious beginnings. Moab is the son/grandson of Lot. And so if you remember at the time in Genesis, God is bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Lot and his wife and their daughters lived in Sodom. And the angels of the Lord brought them out of Sodom and had them flee. Lot's wife turned to gaze back at Sodom, and she is turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot and his two daughters end up in the hills of a town mentioned here, Zoar. Thinking their situation to be quite dire, the daughters conspire to have children with their father. And so on the first night, they get their father drunk, and the older daughter becomes impregnated by her father, and then the second night, the younger daughter does the same thing. The older daughter bears a son, and his name is Moab. That is the nation that we are now dealing with. A couple of things that we might think of, in addition to their inauspicious beginnings, they show up again in Numbers. And by this time, they are this small nation state just to the east of the Dead Sea, and it is a territory that Israel has to go through in order to get to the land of Canaan. The problem is that Balak, the king, neither wants them to travel through, nor does he even want them to be around, and he hires that fellow Balaam, a seer, to curse Israel before they can enter the promised land. The curses fail. Balaam blesses them. This makes Balak entirely incensed, because this nation is not only going to walk through his territory, but they are going to be a great and powerful nation, this nation of Israel. And although the cursing didn't work, you do find that in the very chapter after all of the cursing ends, or the alleged the attempted cursing, that the men of Israel are led astray into idolatry and adultery by some of the women of Moab, and God actually brings judgment on Israel at that point because of their unfaithfulness both to him and then to their own wives. But Moab and Israel in this time have a very ambiguous relationship, even though it was not off to a great start. They shared some kinship. So Lot is Abraham's nephew, which means that they were somehow, I guess, distant cousins of some sort. But according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, Israel was not to harass Moab, mainly because they seemed to have some kinship. They also shared a basically similar language and an identical script of that language. There also seemed to be some travel ease. Most of you are familiar with Elimelech and Naomi, who head down to Moab when the famine strikes, and one of their sons marries the more famous Moabite, Ruth, and comes back, and she is the great-grandmother of David, who is partly of Moabite descent. Their relationship with Israel is this way. They have a disputed territory, the land that Gad and Reuben get. You can see this in Numbers 31. And this provides a source of hostility and ongoing conflict. But on the other hand, David has relations with the people of Moab. And if you remember when David becomes the king, or before he becomes the king and Saul is harassing him, David actually puts his parents in Moab for safekeeping. But on the other hand, there comes a time when David lines up the Moabites and he kills every third one to subjugate these people to him. And so we have Moabites in the Davidic line, Ruth. And yet we have David bringing judgment upon them. Now, Ruth stands in the stream that we want to jump into here with Moab, which is that generally, in the biggest sense, Ruth becomes typical of the Gentiles who would come to the mountain of God to receive God as their her God and to act in the godly way. So she converts. And she stands as that one in the Old Testament that is prominent for doing that. It would be not typical of the way the Old Testament is. And so that brings us kind of now to this time where Assyria, the dominant nation, is coming to basically wreak havoc in this part of the Middle East, and Moab is going to fall under that kind of judgment. This is the second oracle. We saw the Philistines last week. In that Philistine oracle, God confirms his exclusive control of the world. But we saw that he also wanted to honor the Davidic promises. We saw in there, again, embedded that in the midst of this judgment, that David's kingdom, this kingdom of God, would advance, even in spite of or in relation to the judgment. Well, we see something similar happening here today. That we see that embedded in the lament and the response, that once more there is a call to the nations to come. So unlike some of the other prophecies and other prophets that simply have a judgment oracle that lays waste to the land, we have both in ours once more. And that both is that there is a call to judgment and there is a call to salvation. In fact, here God seems to be correcting the kind of Old Testament Jewish exclusivist position, by showing that the promises to be fulfilled in Zion would embrace all who take refuge there. Not just one ethnic group, but all ethnic groups. And so in verses 13 and 14, we're just going to begin with the very end of the passage. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, there seems to be this, that what we have read was an oracle that had been around. And now Isaiah puts it in this place and says, it is now going to come about. In 3 years, this destruction will come. And so in the midst of this revolt that Moab has, Assyria will come and bring justice, judgment against them. And so in the midst then of this judgment, we see a Gentile people turn, or at least called to turn, to seek help in Zion. This is chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. The help is cast in terms of a righteous king who would give guidance and deliverance. And it seems that it's cast in terms of a covenant grace that is extended to the Gentiles. So let's explore that a little bit more. Secondly, then, let us consider the lament for Moab and its response. Now, as we just walk back to chapter 15, I just want to make a few comments on the two chapters just to help us to understand what is going on before we seek to make the application of how it is that God is at work to expand and grow his people. Now, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, we see the devastating effect of the disaster. I mean, right off the bat in chapter 15, verse 1, we see the crisis itself. Two towns are listed. One is a border town. One is a town central in the territory. In other words, what it is saying is that the invasion of Assyria penetrates the entire land, and that devastation is for the whole of this small nation state. So you have a complete picture of devastation, including the silence of the dead, that there is virtually no one left here. It is near utter and complete devastation. And what happens after that in verses 2 through 4 is that you have Moab's grief. Moab becomes this very single weeping entity. Even the soldiers are said to be grieving. That they turn to the temple and there's no help there. They turn to the military and there's no help there. And so what Isaiah does is he heaps up these names, which gives the impression that there is a very widespread despair in this nation, that what's going to come upon them is so devastating that there will be no response other than grief and wailing. They will tear their clothes. They will shave their heads. They will pull out their beards. These are very common responses to lamentation or to devastation in lamentation. But in verses 5 through 9, the Lord himself grieves over Moab. In fact, in verse 5, he says, "My heart cries," and the "my heart," whoever "my" is, whoever's speaking there, it seems ambiguous until you come to verse 9 where it says, "I will bring these things upon them." In other words, the Lord there is the speaker. I will bring this devastation. And yet prior to the devastation, the Lord himself enters into the lament. And he grieves over these people, this land of Moab. We want to understand that in the midst of this judgment rightly given to peoples who rebel against God, that God does not love the death of a sinner, that God grieves over his very creation that has rebelled against him, but that he has to enact the proper justice, the very thing they're crying out for, God gives to them, the justice that comes from disobedience. And yet, God does not put on a big smiley face and say, they get what they deserve. He laments and cries over the fact that not only is it these people, but if you can see there, it's the environment itself. He laments over the destruction that a war will bring upon this land, both to people and to the land itself. We should really disabuse ourselves, folks, no matter whether wars are just or not, and they can be, I suppose, just. We should disabuse ourselves that these are good things. God does not see this as a good thing. He laments over the total destruction that comes to both his creation, the earth, and his creation, the people of Moab. That they have these very pathetic efforts to salvage anything. And the further they go abroad, the more suffering that's going to come. War, at least in this case, is destructive and devastating to the people and to the land. And God laments. He cries for the death of a sinner. And sinners they were. We're going to talk about their sin in just a minute. So we should also get away from the fact that God is holding his nose and going, well, I wish I didn't have to do this. No, they're getting justly what they deserve. But it's not a happy occasion for God himself. And so as chapter 16 comes, it starts with this idea of calling out for a lamb to be sent. What does that mean? Well, what seems to be happening here is that Isaiah, as if he's sitting in the council of the Moabite rulers, and he's listening in on a conversation of the cabinet or the king and the people around him, his advisors. The lambs were part of a tribute offering that was given from the Moabites to the Judahites, because David had subjugated them and they were to pay tribute to him. Well, kind of all that stuff has mostly disappeared. And it's as if now they're saying, let's send the lamb because we want protection from Judah, the ones who reign over us. We are their vassals. And so we have this explanation that the government is seeking the people's welfare. It's interesting here that they are no longer self-seeking. But the ruler sees the desperation of his own people. And he recognizes the injustice, particularly with some event that happened in Amnon with some young girls. So you can imagine just something devastating and terrible. He recognizes it and he wants justice for his people. And so envoys bring a message to Judah, seeking help, asking for counsel, seeking refuge for the outcasts and the refugees. That's the main message. Help us. Give our refugees a hiding place. Give them a place that they can be safe. Now, at this point, no one is safe from Assyria, although we do know that Judah is spared from that destruction. But this was not necessarily like they were running to a safe place. But it was the safest place that they could think of. But there's something more going on here, because Isaiah's answer in verses 4 and 5 are a bit less appealing than what they would have wanted, but it's the best one. He basically says there is no help here except in the Lord God. But he casts it not in the king, Hezekiah, or somebody like that. He casts it in Zion. It is in Zion's strength and in the Davidic monarchy, with the promises to build a house, a temple, a place where God's people will come. That's where safety and deliverance and salvation were to lie. The present crisis will pass, but the Davidic throne will endure. Isaiah's answer, if you will, the response that comes is not a short-term answer for refugees, but a long-term answer of salvation. Basically, what he says is, turn now, repent from your sin, and join the people of Zion. This was chapter 2 now repeated for us, verses 1 through 4, where the nations would gather in and come to Zion to join the people of God. But the reaction to this plea, verses 6 through 12 of chapter 16, seems to be, and I say seems to be because we're not given a direct answer, but it seems to be a rejection of that offer. That the terms of this security are not acceptable. It seems to be what it is. Because verse 6 leads off with Moab's sin, pride. Remember I said that every single nation, their sin is pride, self-sufficiency in some way. And that every time we encounter a nation's sin, it's going to be pride and self-sufficiency. And that it will be given in such a way that it might be tied to the way that they act or what they do. But that it's going to be pride in some way. That God will come against them for their rebellion against him. And that rebellion against him will be acted out in a way of self-sufficiency or pride or haughtiness or conceit, as we're told here. In fact, these words, and he kind of lists three or four words here for pride, for conceit, they connote a sense of haughtiness or inflated self-worth. Seemingly the response to their cry for help, Moab's cry for help, Judah's answer of salvation is in Zion, in the God of Zion, that it's not temporal only, but it's an eternal help, seemed to be too much for them to overcome their own pride. That they had this inflated self-worth or this over-realized self-esteem that prevented them from entering into hearing God's word and receiving it by faith. And so as chapter 16 ends, both God and Judah continue to lament and weep for Moab. Now, I want to say two things here before we get to the third point, which is coming to the mountain of God. And that is this. We see a couple of things both about God and people in our passage. We see that God here in the Old Testament is extending a call to the nations. That true help, true salvation comes in, you know, it casts it in the Davidic monarchy. He's pointing to Christ, the true and just ruler, the one he describes that way. I'm going to give you true justice. I'm going to render righteousness to you. But we understand that the New Testament casts that in terms dealing with sin and salvation. And that seems to be why the offer is rejected, that it is the case that they hear and don't believe, and that it's their pride that keeps them from that. So in this sense, we need to hear God. We need to hear God loving his creation, his people, sending a deliverer to them, and lamenting over those who will not receive and hear. Lamenting over those he will bring into judgment, that he loves not the death of a sinner. We need to hear that. We need to hear that because we need to emulate that. We need to hear that because too often we cast our whole lives in terms of us and them. And we want to see the destruction of our enemies, and we need to bring that to an end. Not the destruction of our enemies, but the way we think. This is the push of the New Testament, is to take the gospel to the world. This is the emphasis that we see here in this passage, that it is to call people from the north and the south and the east and the west, from all of the nations. And so it is a gospel announcement of bringing them together at Mount Zion. We need to hear that. And we need to hear that in good ways, because this is how God has announced this and how he has acted upon them. But we need to hear as well that God is just and the justifier of people. Moab rejected the call. Justice came to them. God is just. He will not reward guilty people. He saves them, but he doesn't just let them go. He gives them justice. And that's what these folks got. God's justice through the Assyrian army. But God here is at least announcing justification. That is, he is saying, come to me, and I will give you the true justice that you really long for. I know it's not always the justice that we see out in the world, but the kind we want. But it is the kind of justice that you can stand at God's bar of judgment. That's what he is giving to you, at least initially. But when we cry out for that, he gives us that very thing. He justifies us. He declares us not guilty because of the punishment that he gives for our sin to his son. We see this embedded in here by seeing that in verses 4 and 5, that it is God himself who is calling them through and to hear the just ruler, to have faith in the just ruler that would come from David, that is pointing to Christ. So we need to hear that, but we also need to recognize and understand that we can announce the gospel. And there seemed to be, at least in the previous passage, Philistines seem maybe to have come. These Moabites seem to have mostly, if not completely, rejected him. And that it does cause us, should anyway, some lamentation that folks would refuse the gospel. To not hear the gospel, to reject the free offer of the gospel. That is a hard thing for us. I say it all the time that I have close relatives. I had grandparents, my dad's parents. Fine people, not believers. We told them dozens of times before their death. Going to a funeral like that was 25 years ago. Going to a funeral like that is challenging. Partially because it wasn't that they didn't hear the gospel. It was because they heard it over and over and over and said no. And you stand there and you want to mourn, but you also realize that the lamentation is partly because you will not be with them. I think there's a sense in which in this passage, some of that ethos comes upon Isaiah and even, you know, whoever is here, maybe God in some sense, but Isaiah particularly. That the good news went. The offer of salvation was there. It would have had its effect had they received it. They reject it. And there's lamentation from Isaiah's position, and even to a certain extent from God's. as destruction comes upon that land. Thirdly, coming to the mountain of God. I mentioned that if you were to flip back to chapter 2 of Isaiah and read verses 1 through 4, you would see how the nations would one day be flocking to Mount Zion, the city of God. And we said there that it's a temple slash citadel slash palace. It's the place where God dwells with his people. And it's on a mountain, and it incorporates all of the different aspects of how we see God dwelling in a house, in a temple, in a fortress, something like that, with his people. And so as we consider coming to the mountain of God, I want us to say two things here. One is, I want us to recognize that coming means considering your sin, its cost, and the consequences. To come to the mountain of God means that you give up your sin. This seems to be what Moab didn't want to do. Come to Mount Zion. And then the next verse is pride, the pride of Moab. They seemed unwilling to give up their sin, but rather to be confirmed in it. And so to come means that you give up an inflated sense of self-worth and self-reliance. Yes, in the Old Testament, there is some sense in which it is the understanding of the conquering of your enemies. But what we recognize that as it pushes forward, this self-reliance rejects all salvation that attempts to find itself in yourself or outside of God. That is, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because to come to him is to give up all self-reliance. I bring nothing in my hands, right? Naked I come. Because I have nothing to offer save sin. Self-reliance will certainly not help you on the day of judgment. It did not help Moab in that day. They knew they couldn't defend themselves, and the picture is utter devastation. Again, a picture of that final judgment. No, the terms of safety in Zion are to trust in the Lord. Only he can save. You cannot save yourself. But the second thing we want to consider in coming to the mountain of the Lord is that we have here an Old Testament picture of gospel advancement. Now, the primary temporal function of the temple in the New Testament, the people of God constructed together as a holy dwelling, is instruction. The Jerusalem church gives itself over to the apostolic teaching. Worshippers come to hear God's word. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, that is the announcement of the good news. That is how we believe. We receive by faith. That's why I say when we stand together to hear the assurance of pardon, we receive by faith the good news that is given to us in Christ. But there are eschatological functions of this temple as well. One of them is justice. Yes, God will make all things just and will execute justice. But we do want to understand that this comes in two ways. The justice upon his son that we might be justified and saved, but justice to the world who rebels against him. God is an active ruler, not a passive one. And in Christ, he brings justice and peace to his kingdom. This is what we're told in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. You can see that Isaiah is weaving this thread together, and that justice and righteousness, peace, these are parts and parcel of God's kingdom as he announces it each and every time. That this is what we receive and we walk in. And it begins, we've said it before, it begins in ourselves, it begins in our own relationships. That's the extent to which we begin and see it move on. It eventually comes to the entire world. But in Christ, this ruler who is the just king brings peace to his kingdom. And then the other eschatological function of the temple is peace. He brings to us the end of conflict with God, with whom we are at enmity. You see this a little bit in the passage with Moab. Moab himself, Moab the country, the person, it actually interchanges him and them in a way that he's typified in, you know, they're typified in the person of Moab. That they're in conflict, maybe with Assyria, But they seem to be in conflict with God himself, who is the Lord of history and is bringing to them the judgment that they deserve because of their pride against him. And so we see this again working out in our own lives, in our own world, in the church itself, that he brings to us peace because he is the Prince of Peace. And he ends conflict first with God and then by extension with one another. And then from there, it moves itself out. So let me just conclude with these two sentences. This passage, these two chapters, 15 and 16, it's another way of expressing what we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, what we hear a little bit of in chapters 9, and 7 and following. That Moab here is one of those representative nations that is coming to the mountain of God to learn his ways. Ways which are incarnated in the person of Christ, that true ruler of Israel. And of which I think seemingly we are all the beneficiaries of. As we have gathered from the nations in this place today to give praise to God for his salvation of us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you that you have extended to us grace and peace. And in that, you have justified us, declaring us not guilty, forgiving our sins, and imputing to us your righteousness. We thank you that you have done this for us. And as a sign of it, you have gathered us together, building us into your one holy temple. As your people, that we may gather to glorify you. We give you thanks for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.